chose that so that we might see the preference, how much better to be even a low place in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness with those who hate the Lord our God. Let us love the house of the Lord, and especially as we consider that the temple and the tabernacle, which we'll be considering in just a few moments, actually point to heavenly realities. This time, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in that we just read the first 8 verses. Listen very carefully, for when someone reads the Bible, God, the Lord, is speaking. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." It's the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Briefly, will you pray with me? Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we have just read. We pray that any lack of clarity that we have in our initial reading, we pray that that would be gone at this hour's end. We pray that you would give clarity to your word. May your Spirit open our eyes, cure us of the blindness, the spiritual blindness that we have even as believers. We pray that you would apply these things to us. We pray that you would apply us to heaven. And we pray that we would receive what you have intended by this word and by the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the years go on, and as we experience life in this earth and in this world, we experience many things which are difficult for us. Wars and plagues. We experience disappointments. People do us wrong, and we feel it. We feel it in our hearts. With each disappointment, with each death, with each struggle, deep down inside, we mourn. And this confirms for us more and more that this earth ultimately is not our home. And how often we feel like Moses, when he said in Exodus 2:22 that I am a stranger in a strange land, a stranger in a strange land. How often we feel that way as believers who are longing for a heavenly home and for a heavenly country, longing for the spiritual Zion, the city which is above and is our home. what I want you to take from this, what we're going to talk about in the next brief amount of time, is this, that in union with Christ, believer, in union with Christ, your destination is resurrection life in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. In union with Jesus, your destination is resurrection life in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. When I was in school, we had what were called transparencies. I don't know if we have transparencies anymore. That word may have taken on a very different meaning about what is transparent in this day and age. We had transparencies, and what we mean by transparencies, or what they meant, was they were like clear pieces of paper, really. They were made of plastic, and what they would do is they would put them on an overhead, and they would project these things up onto a screen. Okay, I don't know if they still use those. I'm sure that the technology is far better than that now. Well, if you had a really, well-funded teacher or something like that, you would have colors for your transparencies. Okay, what I mean by that is you might have a black and white picture of a house or something like that. And then the teacher could take the colors, which would fill that in and overlay and put that right on top of there. Now you could say, do we like the house blue or do we like it green or that sort of thing or what have you. Of course, this was very helpful as well for the teacher. They could write in colored markers. So what I'm saying, though, is you could overlay one thing on top of another, something simple, black and white, and then you could put color on it. Or you could take that which was written out and you could write something else on it. Transparency. I hope I've described it well enough, just in case people are not familiar enough with that sort of technology. But what I want you to see is that I think Paul is, in a sense, doing that in this passage that we've just read. He is, in a sense, taking one thing and then he's overlaying something else on top of it. That is why, when we read this passage, it's a little bit difficult. What two things is he overlaying? What he is overlaying is this. The tabernacle and the temple, which has very much a lot of importance in redemptive history, and then he's overlaying on top of that our bodies, our present bodies, along with what things will be like after we die, and ultimately our heavenly body, our resurrection body. So you understand that. He's taking two things and he's putting them together, and he's showing the symmetry between them, the importance of them both, and he's drawing conclusions by putting these two things together. This is, of course, not the first time he has done this. The Apostle Paul does this a number of times. I'd point very briefly, Romans chapter 6, where he puts together the idea, the concept of baptism, and, of course, Jesus and his cross and burial and resurrection. He lays those over one another. That's why initially when we read this, we're like, is he talking about baptism here? Or is he talking about Jesus and his death? What's going on here? Well, he's talking about both. So when we come to this passage, is he talking about your present state and your resurrection state? Yes, he is. Well, is he talking about the temple, the earthly temple, and the heavenly temple, and that sort of? Yes, he's talking about both of those in a sort of overlay. He says this, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," he's talking about your body, our earthly house, your physical body, of this tabernacle, were dissolved, we have a building of God, or from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In other words, if we die, if your body of dust and dirt and clay, if that should be dissolved before Jesus comes back, then you have a heavenly body, a heavenly temple. That's what he is saying. If we have that, if we experience death, then we shall be clothed with a heavenly body. Understand that in redemptive history, the tabernacle which Moses built, along with many people who are listed, really ultimately the nation builds, which Moses built, that tabernacle, which is like a mobile tent, a mobile temple, that paves the way for what we read about, which was Solomon's temple. It's God's temple, ultimately built by Solomon. This is now a stationary tabernacle. Just as the tabernacle paves the way or prepares the way for the temple, so, in a sense, does your body in this present time, with its breaking down and its susceptibility to everything that it is susceptible to, is, in a sense, making way for that ultimate heavenly body and that ultimate heavenly reality. Of course, we understand, as I've said in previous times, that the tabernacle and the temple, which play so much into Old Testament, right? These are pictures of heavenly realities. When Moses is given the blueprint for building the tabernacle, he is to go to heaven and see what the reality looks like, that he might build the earthly shadow or the earthly representation. We are longing, Paul understands and says, we are longing for that house. He says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." That is what we desire. With the loss of friends and family, with death, with plague, with disappointment, being let down, everything like that, when we experience our own sin and we groan in hatred of it, or we groan because we do not hate it enough, causes us to groan and desire that heavenly clothing. But then he talks about the intermediate state in verse 3. The intermediate state, which many of us will experience if the Lord tarries, or if Jesus waits before he comes. It says, "If so be that being clothed, we should not be found naked." What he's saying is, if Jesus should come back while we are alive, we will go from this present body to that heavenly body. We will go from glory unto glory, or we will go from clothed unto clothed, but more gloriously. A more glorious form of clothing, just as the tabernacle was that which prepared for something more glorious, that was the temple, both of which, of course, pale in comparison with the heavenly reality. But he says, he talks about the intermediate state, just in case we should not be here when Jesus comes back. If we should be dead And he refers to it as being found naked. As being found naked. We would be then unclothed with what we have now, which is this present body made of dust and dirt and clay. Unclothed. Understand that because of our sinfulness, the idea of being unclothed brings shame. Remember that in the garden, Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us, they were naked and they were unashamed. They had not experienced shame before, but once they eat of the fruit which was forbidden them, then they desire to hide. They do not want to be seen by God. And when they do have to talk to him, they want to be clothed with something which covers parts of their body that bring shame. How should we understand, though, the people who have passed away? Are we saying that we should look upon them with shame? No, it's not saying that. What it is saying is, though, that those who have gone on before us, who have passed away, who have been unclothed, it is, in a sense, a shame compared with what is coming, and a shame compared with what they experienced in the body. This is why God never intended his people, he never intended anyone to be a disembodied spirit. Okay? What I mean by that is the body and the spirit separated from one another. That is a great perversion. When God makes Adam and Eve, and when he makes a person even now, he does not take a pre-existing soul out here, out there somewhere, and then put it inside of a body. He creates body and soul, body and spirit. And they're not intended to be separated. And for them to be separated is such a perversion of what God has made that it is ultimately as if it were unclothed, disrobed. It is a shame compared with what is to come and with the clothing that we wear, which is our body. Some people, when they think of heaven, they have this idea, I'll be a disembodied, well, they may not use that word, disembodied spirit, but basically, eternity in heaven is going to be so something. Just spiritual existence. We kind of mock it, but it's kind of the stereotype. There's a truth to pretty much every stereotype, is there not? People have this idea that they'll just be strumming harps on clouds or something like that. But even that they'll be a spirit, that they'll be like Casper the Ghost, that they'll just be immaterial something or other. That is not what God has intended. That's not what God has made the eternal state to be. What he has prepared is resurrection glory. And in a sense, dressing his people after the glory which is to come. Think of it like this. Oftentimes, sports, I don't care about sports too much anymore. I used to. In fact, it's all I cared about once upon a time. You know what I love? I love how you would have people, like the home team, and they would have these exotic, beautiful uniforms, right? And especially in football, they always seem to do it best. So they have these excellent uniforms. And then the end zone matches the uniform, right? And it's all the colors and everything. And of course, the stadium really matches it. In a sense, when you think of the priests in the temple, or the priests rather in the tabernacle, as it's given to us in early portions of the Word of God, priest is to wear a garment that had blue and purple and scarlet, and it, of course, had some gold around the edges. Well, why did he have that? It's like the tabernacle itself, because it was blue and purple with scarlet, and it had gold with it. In a sense, the priest, don't take this the wrong way, it's as if he had home field advantage, right? In other words, what I'm saying is he matched his realm. He matched the area where he was. That is what God is going to do for us. When we go to heaven, we will not be a Casper the ghost or just a spirit. He will, in a sense, clothe us with that which conforms to the space in which we live. Eternity, perfection, glory, all things which are, we can say, of the heavenly temple will be of us as well. He says in verse 4, we groan and are burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, dead without resurrection, but because we desire resurrection. He says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in victory. What he's saying is this, simply, we groan because of sin, because of everything in this world. And we do not desire, ultimately, just death. That's not what we're desiring. What we desire is that this present body would be swallowed up with the glory which is to come. That's what he's saying, and that is what he means. Now, understand, he says elsewhere that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's true. He talks about the difficulty that he has elsewhere in Philippians. He says there, listen, I don't know which I prefer. I would like to continue to serve Jesus down here. But he says, in a sense, it would be better if I could just go and be with the Lord, even absent from the body, because to be present with the Lord is excellent. But that's not ultimately what we're seeking after. What we're ultimately seeking after is to be reclothed, clothed upon with heavenly glory. And this is sure to come to pass because God has given the third person of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. He's given that. He has given him to us. It says in verse 5, now he that hath wrought us, for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit as, in a sense, a down payment to show that that after which we groan will come to pass. Heavenly glory, a resurrection in union with the Savior, Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. This is what he's talking about right now. If we are at home in the body, that is, as we are right now, we are absent from the Lord. Now, he's not saying that the Holy Spirit is not with us and that Jesus is not with us. But presently, you are absent from the resurrected body of Christ. You are. The Lord Jesus Christ is not down here. He is presently in heaven. He suffered for your sins and for mine. He died and he was raised. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And there he is presently a king. A number of places in the Bible tell us that. Psalm chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, making use of Psalm chapter 2. A number of places. Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Let the whole house of Israel know that. Psalm 2, though we didn't read it, we did not sing it. God has placed the Messiah, God has placed the Holy One in the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Mount Zion. And there he rules and reigns over all of the kings, everyone in the earth, and they better make note of that. He is there now, and he is interceding for his people. He is not down here. That is why Paul can say, we are absent from the Lord, but it will not always be this way. Because we will ultimately be forever with the Lord. When we are dead, we will not, though we will be naked, in a sense, we will be present with the Lord. Look what it says in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So here's what we ought to take away from this portion of the Word of God. And I know it's a bit difficult when we first come to it. Let me give you just a summary of what this is saying. We are presently clothed with a perishing house, with a perishing tent, with a perishing tabernacle. We are presently clothed with that, though we are absent from the Lord, his body. But at death, we will be with the Lord, which is excellent, though we will be, in a sense, naked, unclothed. But at the resurrection, we will be with the Lord, and we will be clothed, fully clothed, in union with Jesus, who rose from the dead. That's how we must take this. How we ought to take this passage. We groan, not for the intermediate state, not for the state between our death and resurrection. That's just an interim. We groan for that heavenly relief when we will be with the Lord forever, when we will be with our brothers and sisters, when we will enter into a society in which there will be no sin in us and no sin in anyone else. We will enter into a society in which there will be rejoicing in everyone else's gifts and graces. There will be no jealousy of what anyone else has received. There will be no manipulation of relationships. In relationships with other people, there will never be a thought, is this person doing these kind things to me because he or she genuinely cares for me, or is this person seeking his or her own advantage? We know that, of course, outside of Christ, ultimately, people are serving themselves, even in their relationships. Even sometimes, professing Christians may seem to be helping, serving the Lord and serving other people, but they may ultimately be serving themselves. And in a sense, we can't fully get away from that when we are presently clothed, as we are, in this fading, passing body. What we long for is not simply to be clothed. What we long for is to be with the Lord Jesus, that we might be fully with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that we might be with the church, that we might be with the bride and part of the bride. That's what we long for. When all relationships will be perfect, everything will be right, and we will see an end of war and disease and lies and everything else. That's ultimately what we are desiring after. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another in perfection. Jesus Christ is heaven. Jesus Christ is in heaven where we shall be. Many people will ask, or some people will even ask a Christian, would you want to go to heaven if Jesus were not there? Many people will think, well, yeah, I think I'd be able to tolerate heaven if Jesus were not there. Because it seems like it would be nice and it would be a relief. Well, the true Christian does not have that view. The true Christian understands that heaven would not be heaven if Jesus were not there. Because we are amazed that this one who loved us, served us, died for us, washed the feet of his bride, Jesus loves his church. There is no husband who loves his bride, his wife, as zealously as Jesus Christ has loved the church. Heaven would not be heaven for a true Christian if Jesus were not there. But of course, those who do not trust in Christ, those who continue to live in the filthy robes of their own self-righteousness, those who do not profess Christ and are trusting in themselves, they have no part, they have no lot with the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And none in that heavenly place. They will be resurrected. They will be brought back to life. But they will be cast into the place of eternal suffering. And in that place, there will be no relief. There will not be the wiping of tears. There will not be peace and tranquility between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and between the people of God. There will not be such a thing. It will be the just condemnation of all of those who have sinned against God, who have broken his perfect law, and will receive the just consequences. Because rather than confessing Jesus Christ and placing their faith in him and taking his perfect death and his perfect life upon themselves and casting their sin upon his cross, they trusted in themselves, and they will have no lot in that heavenly place and kingdom. Jesus says, if I go, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus is saying he's going to prepare a place for his people. I don't know what all that entails. I certainly work in restaurants. I work in banquets. I know what it is to put hours in of preparation for when people come. I know what it is, I trust that so do you, the amount of work it takes to have guests into your home. To make sure that the room is ready and that the sheets are clean and that you've got a bath towel and a hand towel and a washcloth and you've got everything. It takes a fair amount of preparation. I don't know that Jesus is not limited like we are. It seems to me he could just prepare a place in a moment. But for whatever reason, maybe it is because of the care that he has for that place, the abode of his people. He is working. He is preparing a place for his people. Jesus calls that place paradise to the thief on the cross. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2 calls it the third heaven. The third heaven. What do we understand? Well, just the first heaven is the visible one, and just beyond that is the second, and then beyond that is paradise, where Jesus in the body dwells. As we saw in Philippians 3:20, your citizenship is in heaven. heaven. The patriarchs, they're spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, 16, and they desired a better country, Abraham specifically. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city, a heavenly city, for all of the people of God, for the bride. That is what He prepares and has prepared and continues to prepare. As we read through the Word of God constantly, it's calling us to live, to look upward, to lift our eyes heavenward, to be seeking to be done with this present evil age, to be done with the sin and the wickedness, the friendship that we have with this world. Of course, we acknowledge that this is our Father's world and that He created it, and it's glorious, and we observe the glory of His handiwork, and we observe the glory of God in it, and He testifies in this world. He testifies of who He is, so that none will have any excuse on that day before the people of God is calling us heavenward, calling us to look above and to be casting off that which is below, to be putting on and putting off, putting on heavenly things and putting off earthly things. Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes the Bible in question and answer 90, I should say. I won't read the whole thing, but it says this: what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on His right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven. What a wonderful day that will be. A day for the righteous. Not righteousness in and of themselves, but righteousness which is given to them as a gift of the Savior. Well, that time goes by very, very quickly. So let me just say, you might be wondering, you've spoken a fair amount of heaven and of going up and that sort of thing. A lot of people in our day and age, especially even Reformed Christians, will say, yeah, okay, that's good. That's good, but we understand that our life forever is going to be upon the earth. We just ask ourselves, where do we get that idea? Where do we come up with that? There's so many things that we take for granted, aren't there? I have to say, I've been a Christian for about 24 years, many of those in Reformed churches, after having gone all around to all sorts of different churches, trying to find my way, finally saying, you know, the Reformed faith, they seem to have the best expression of biblical Christianity. But the thing is, you can't learn everything all at once. And so you hear certain things said, and you start to say, oh, that seems likely. Oh, that seems very plausible. And if we really dig deep, we do a deep dive on some of the topics, many of which we've taken for granted for many years, sometimes we do begin to see that even things that we thought in our heart of hearts were very true might have actually had some error in them. What I'm trying to get at is this. The early Reformed Christians did not have that view. They did not have the view that the eternal state would be on the earth. They had the view that they would be in heaven, that they would be what God describes as a mountain, a city, a nation, describes all of these sorts of things. Jerusalem above, and Zion which is above. And they were not looking for an eternal heavenly home. But at about the 19th century, it seems, I'm still looking into this, I'm still studying this, I don't have comprehensive knowledge of it, Reformed Christians seem to have changed their ideas and had a more earthly focused idea about the eternal state. I can't give you all the references for that because this is not a term paper and it's not a presentation of a paper or something like that. This is a sermon. But isn't it interesting how often Jesus and Paul and the apostles call us heavenly or heavenward and call us to look heavenward and talk about the promises which are in heaven? Well, some people will say, well, yes, understood, but look at Revelation chapter 21, which tends to be the proof text for the idea that Christians will spend the rest of their existence upon the earth. It says, and I saw, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, etc. And it says the tabernacle of God would be with men, and all of those sorts of things. And God is going to wipe every tear from their eyes and everything. And that seems like a very, very strong proof text to say, oh, no, we're going to live upon the earth. But of course, we have to be very careful. The book of Revelation, we're told we're blessed when we read it. We have to be very careful about making certain doctrines for sure when we base them especially upon the book of Revelation. Okay? There are still things that we need to understand about the book of Revelation. If the rest of the passages in the Word of God are focusing our eyes heavenward, and then we have this where it seems to imply that we're on earth, a new heaven and a new earth, well, we have to stand back and be very careful. Are we misapplying these sorts of things? Understand, generally speaking, that the Bible often uses earthly things to speak of heavenly realities. Indeed, that's certainly the case with the way it describes heaven. In the Bible, it describes it as a city and as a mountain and all of these things. The same sorts of things that are found here in Revelation chapter 21. We don't know ultimately what will happen, but I continue to be amazed as I consider church history, the many changes that took place for the church in the 19th century, that is the 1800s, so many changes, this being one of them, a change of the focus of Reformed Christians. As many of our brothers and sisters around the world believe in dispensationalism, an invention of the 19th century, the intrusion of man-made hymns and musical instruments in the church, the kinds of things that were not, for the most part, not allowed into the church, with few exceptions. So many things are introduced in the 19th century. So many changes take place. Changed the thinking of so many Christians, even Reformed Christians. We have to be very careful. Ultimately, church history is not authoritative, but it is informative, and we can learn so much from it. I would encourage you, people of God, to consider what God has said throughout so many places about the heavenly dwelling of the people of God. My desire is that the people of God would not be robbed of the beautiful doctrine which is taught so clearly in the Bible of your heavenly dwelling, your resurrected, not disembodied ultimately, but your resurrected, glorious, heavenly dwelling, and your dwelling there with Christ in a resurrected body. I do not want you to be robbed of what God's Word teaches. Let us press into our heavenly home. Let us press into it by faith. Let us press into it by faith and repentance. We might ask, though, what will be made of the earth? Will we can speculate. If it is true, if the early reformers were right, of course, the early reformers were not just coming up with new ideas. They were following the Catholic tradition. Not the Catholic with popes and cardinals and funny hats and that kinds of things. That's not Catholic. We're talking about true Catholic, universal church, the receiving of the Word of God. If that is true, and our dwelling will be heavenly, then what will be made of the earth? And some people would speculate that it will be destroyed. I don't find any proof of that, ultimately, that it will be destroyed. But ultimately, it may be the case that we would be able to visit. I don't know. Notice that the angels dwell in heaven, but they come down here at times. It may be the case that heaven, which will be your home, will have earth, and you would treat it similar to the way that you treat your yard. You don't dwell in your yard. You might enter into your yard to do a thing or two, mow the lawn or something. How much time do we actually spend in our yard? Not that much time, comparatively. It's probably a picture of what things will be like. If early reformers were correct in their keeping of the Catholic tradition, you do not destroy your yard, but you make use of it occasionally. It's something that God has made. And it will be perfect, and it will be wonderful, but it will not be where we ultimately dwell. People of God, as we press in by faith and repentance, as we groan when we struggle with sin and long for that heavenly place, let us especially make use of the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day in which our Savior was raised. Because according to God's Word, if we read it from cover to cover, I think God gives us a picture of the Sabbath, which is Old Testament, the seventh day. That is given for the people of God to enjoy God and one another. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, God has given the first day of the week to be a taste of heaven for us. The day when we cast off our worldly cares, and we focus our eyes heavenward. When we rejoice in God our Savior, when we rejoice in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and when we rejoice in the gifts and graces that God has given to other people, and we rejoice in the Savior who is the Lamb of God, who lived the life that you have failed to live perfectly, perfectly keeping God's law. And he suffered on a cross and shed his blood to wash away your and my sins. Let us treat the Lord's Day as I think God intended it to be treated, as a foretaste of heavenly glory and heavenly realities. Let us do so as we worship and as we focus upon God this day. Because as John calls it in Revelation 1:10. It is the Lord's day. Whose day is it anyways? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he is the Lord of the Lord's day. Revelation 1:10. So let us make use of the Lord's day as a taste of what God has given in union with Jesus, his Son,
on this day and every day as we see that day approaching. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we deal with great and deep things.